Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your Son, Jesus Christ, is risen. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to come to a slaughterhouse to worship, and rather that we can come in and among your congregation and your people, and we can hear from your word, and we can be reminded, Lord, that your Son, Jesus Christ, suffered the penalty that we owed, that he died so that we would not have to pay for our sins in hell. Lord, we pray that as we come to worship you today, that we would do so in fear and in great joy. We pray, Father, that we would not be presumptive in our worship here as a congregation, or, Lord, in our life as we walk in such a way to offer up our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice. We pray, Lord, that as we move about in this world, that we would exhibit the gospel clearly through the holiness that we pursue because of our love for you and the work that you have done in our heart. Lord, we thank you so much that Christopher has returned to the balls. Lord, we pray that you would please be with this little boy. We pray, Father, that you would please prepare a Christian home for him to live in. And we pray, Father, that he might soon come to know you. Lord, we thank you so much for the women in our congregation who are with child. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with them today, that you would protect that little one, that you would give their families a great desire to teach the gospel to them clearly. And Lord, we pray that you'd please keep them healthy and that each child might become mature and be born in the proper time. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Dr. Robert Lynn at Westside Baptist Church in Georgia. Lord, we thank you for his many years of faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for his testimony of being a second-generation preacher of your word. We pray, Father, that you would please help him to preach your word boldly and clearly, and that many lives might be changed by your word. And Lord, we thank you so much that our missionaries, the Fultzes, are with us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the opportunity to support them. We pray, Father, that as they come among us and worship, that they might rest under the ministry of your word, that they might hear from your word and love it and believe it, so that they might go back to Argentina and preach your word clearly. We pray, Father, that you would help them in their rest, that you would give them strength as they visit the many churches that support them. And we pray, Father, that we might honor and love them and remember them in prayer. O Spirit, we pray that you'd please be with us. Help us to hear from your word. And O God, I pray that if I say something untrue this morning, that your people will not hear it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a painting by René Magritte called The Treachery of Images. And the painting is a realistic painting of a tobacco pipe. And printed under it are the words in French, "This is not a pipe." Which is true. It's not a pipe. It's actually a painting of a pipe. Now, the purpose of Magritte was to entertain his viewers and to make them think about how it is that we communicate with each other. And so many of his paintings work this way. They're funny but thoughtful and somewhat discombobulating. Now, Magritte's visual jokes work because humans communicate through symbols. Both symbols that are audible, like the word pipe, and are symbolized visually with P-I-P-E, and written out, and icons and images, like photographs and drawings and light displays on screens. So the treachery of images takes a very wry observation by Magritte, and it communicates to us that we speak to each other, we give ideas over to each other with symbols. And he taught us this by giving us a symbol of a pipe and then telling us that this is not a pipe. Now, once you've seen the painting or you've heard it described, then some of the ideas of Magritte are now in your mind and you have all just communicated with a dead Belgian painter, perhaps for the first time. Now, one of the greatest evidences that there is a God is the human ability to communicate and to reason through symbols. We can do this marvelous thing because God has created us in His image and He has placed us in time, and we can talk and write and sing and draw and project light patterns and all the rest of these things because God has made us this way. Personally, I think one of the oddest things about the age that we live in is that some people, when they realize that we communicate with symbols, then conclude that nothing must be true. My twin sister, who was working on her PhD in composition, was told by a professor that it is impossible to communicate. And all of his students wrote that down and then regurgitated it on an exam to prove to him that they could communicate and get a grade. Now, there's some people who come to this idea that we communicate with symbols by saying nothing is true. Well, that's not true at all. Now, Christians should be more comfortable with communicating with symbols because we believe that the foundation of what is real is God. Christians know as long as our ideas reflect what is in the mind of God, we have truth. And we learn about the mind of God from the Bible and from His world. And as long as we correctly interpret God's word, we have truth and hope. Now today we come to a text where God continues to set up a system of symbols to prepare the Jewish people for the coming of the Son, Jesus Christ. We know that the establishment of the priesthood is merely a beautifully executed painting of the coming of Jesus Christ, because of what we read in Hebrews 8:5, and he's speaking here of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the priest. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And so as we approach our text this morning, we must remember to think, this is not the real high priest. This is not the real sacrifice. Rather, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. We need to take the ceremonial law and write under it, this is not God's ultimate revelation. Rather, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ in symbols. The real is Christ. And so let us come to our text in Leviticus chapter 8. Now, given the size of our text, which is three chapters, chapter 8 all the way through chapter 10, I will not be able to read it in its entirety, but I will be reading parts of it and trying to summarize the narrative as we go. Please, if you worship with us regularly, remember to read the text prior to coming to worship. Next week, we will be doing Leviticus 11 and 17. Not Leviticus 11 to 17, but Leviticus 11 and 17. And you'll be greatly helped today if you have your Bible open so that you can follow along. Now, in chapters 8 and 10, what we have is a narrative of the ordination of the Levitical priesthood and the events that occurred during its establishment. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them in water, and he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And then he placed a breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in the front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil, and he anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. Now let's drop down to verse 22. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. Moses took some of its blood, and he put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and then on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the side of the altar. Now, the text goes on, and we see that Moses is essentially serving as the high priest as he ordains the Levitical priesthood, and that's sort of something to put to the back of your mind, because we'll be discussing that in later weeks. Now, once the sacrifices are made, Moses eats his portion, as do the Levites and the sons of Aaron. So the purpose of eating the sacrifices was to tell the people that their sacrifice has been accepted, so their mediator is now consuming the meat, and the sacrifice has been has been completely accepted by God. Now then, they must wait a further 7 days until Aaron and his sons have been fully vested as priests. Now, there would have been other ceremonies and things going on in this time, but the ordination process stops and they remain in the tent. And now we come to chapter 9, verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourselves a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Now it's very likely that the Lord required Aaron to give a calf as a sacrifice for his sin because of the incident of the golden calf, which we learned about in our Exodus study. Aaron completed all of the sacrifices, and then we come to verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they'd come out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. And the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who hear or near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Moses then had some of the lesser priests carry the bodies outside of the camp. We know that the fire that came out did not destroy their clothing, but it killed the men, and they were carried out by their coats. The Lord forbids the family to mourn over the death. And then the Lord speaks directly to Aaron in verse 8. This is the first time that the Lord has spoke directly to Aaron. "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of the Lord as spoken to them by Moses." And then Moses commands Aaron's family to eat the grain offering. And then let's come to verse 16. "Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar and the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, 'Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is the thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded.' And Aaron said to Moses, 'Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?' When Moses heard that, he approved." It's a shocking narrative, isn't it? I mean, this is not the world that we live in. We don't live in a world where the pastor shows up and he's got blood on his earlobe, or this earlobe, or on his thumb, and on his foot. And we don't live in a world, in general, where God strikes people dead. But what we have before us is a text where the people of God gain the glory of God, and then two mediators between God and man sin horribly, and God strikes them dead with fire. The fire that had comforted the people with the fact that God was present among them suddenly burst out and kills two of these men. And he executes them before the people. Now we might be tempted to think that God overreacted. But let's dig into the text and see if we can't understand God's wrath and understand all the things that it is that God is portraying for us today. Allow me to read again what the author of Hebrew comments on the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic covenant in general, and this is from Hebrews 8:5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountains." Now, the author of Hebrews is so bold as to call this heavenly pattern the gospel. Or as we read in the King James Version about the people of God at Mount Sinai, and this is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The earthly pattern of worship given to Moses was then an exposition of the proto-gospel. It contained within it the promise of salvation. Now, what are the contours of the gospel? It was the twofold promise. The first part contained the unconditional promises of Genesis 3, that God would send a Savior to defeat the devil, and that God would then bless the whole world through Abraham. And it was the promise in Exodus 15 that God would bring them, speaking of the nation of Israel, in and plant them on his mountain, the place, O Lord, which your hands have established. But at the same time that the good news that they received had unconditional promises attached to it, there was also the conditional. If God was to remain tabernacled among his people, they must obey him. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 9, "This is the thing that God commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." There were things that they had to do if the glory of God was to appear to them. In other words, while some of the promises were unconditional, the promise that the glory of the Lord would appear to you was based on their obedience. Now, in a few weeks, when we're studying Leviticus 26, we will find that the nation's physical prosperity was also conditional on the obedience of the people. The free promise of salvation by faith was in the law, but there was also elements that were conditional in the Mosaic covenant. For the glory of the Lord to dwell among his people, they must both understand and obey the Mosaic covenant. And the sad history of the Jewish people through the word of God was that they did not obey God's law. And finally, we read in Ezekiel 10 and 11, the glory of the Lord left the temple. And the glory of the Lord did not return until our Lord Jesus Christ came and entered the temple. Now the good news is that God has a plan to save them through the coming Messiah and the promise that God would dwell with them as a nation. But the promise that God would dwell with them as a nation was conditional on their obedience. Now at the same time that God's dwelling with them is conditional, we've already seen God's magnificent grace in continuing among them after the sin of the golden calf. Even though God has required them to obey, God is gracious and kind to them. Now God is carefully laying out for his people what the conditions are for dwelling with him permanently. In other words, he's telling them what is required so that he can fulfill the promise of Genesis 15. And first, he requires that there be a mediator between himself and man. This is the entire purpose of the priests. The priests were set aside to represent the people of God before God in the Holy of Holies. And they did this not only by their actions, but through their garments that they wore and the position that God has given them. In chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, we read, "And he put on the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with a band. And then he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim." Now, according to Exodus 28, verse 29, the purpose of this ornament was because this is how Aaron was to carry the nation of Israel into the Holy of Holies. Because on that breastplate were written the 12 tribes, and upon his shoulders was the name of the two of the greatest tribes. Aaron then brought a symbolic token of the whole nation of Israel into the Holy of Holies, or into the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And the actual people of Israel remained separated from the Holy of Holies. The promises of Genesis 15 that they would reside with God was not completely and totally and exhaustively fulfilled in Aaron entering into the Holy of Holies. They remained separated outside of the tent, outside of the perimeter of the tabernacle at the gate. Now further, the people remained separated from the altar of God. The Jewish believer was called to kill his sacrifice, but he could not present his sacrifice at the altar of God. Only the priest could do this. And he could only do this after having been sanctified by blood. This is why our text says, and he killed the ram, and Moses took some of its blood, and he put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And then it goes on to tell us that he does the same thing with his sons. And then it says, Moses threw the blood against the side of the altar. For Aaron and his sons to approach the altar of God, they must be anointed with blood. Now, the most likely purpose for them having been anointed with blood upon the right earlobe and the right thumb and the right big toe is because then their whole body is symbolically covered by blood. And at the same time, they are then connected to the altar. The altar has blood upon it, and so does the priest of God. And they are united together by blood to foretell the day when the true or the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, would come. And our Lord Jesus Christ would say, a body you have prepared for me. And the Son of God would become incarnate, and he would indwell that body, and he would live in it, and he would be truly and wholly set aside for God for all of his life. And then our Lord Jesus Christ would be united with the altar. But he would be united with the altar not by the blood of a ram, but rather by putting himself upon that altar. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the great high priest who was so united with the altar that he could die upon it. And he could allow the executioner's hammer to drive the nails through his hands and his feet. While Aaron's ear was covered with the blood of a lamb or of a ram, our Lord Jesus Christ's ear was covered with his own blood because a thorny crown was pressed upon his head. While the sons of Aaron's right hand and thumb was covered with blood from a ram, our Lord Jesus Christ's right hand was covered with blood because of the cruel nails that were pounded through his hand. And while the big toe of the priest of Aaron was covered with blood of a ram, our Lord Jesus Christ's foot was covered with blood because it too bore the marks of the nail. All of the details of these things were to point to Christ, who was covered under the veil of the ceremonial law. And God then clearly establishes that there must be a mediator between himself and the people of God if the glory of the Lord is to appear among the people. Now, perhaps for the first time in salvation history, it becomes abundantly clear that each man needs someone more holy than himself, more separated from sin than himself, to give the sacrifice. Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all gave sacrifices for themselves and for their families. But here we find the entire people of God represented by the priesthood. The priesthood was a constant reminder that the people, while they could worship God, they still needed a mediator. They needed someone else to offer up the sacrifice of atonement. And that person had to be set aside and sanctified by God. My non-Christian friends, do you understand that this is true for you as well? If you are here today, you are in the same position as the Jews of old and in the same position as every other person on the planet Earth. You need a mediator between yourself and God. And the reason that you need a mediator is because your sin separates you from God. And you need a mediator who is more perfect than somebody like Aaron or Nadab and Abihu who fell into sin. You need a perfect mediator who can put his hand upon you and his hand upon the throne of God. And that perfect mediator is only found in Jesus Christ. And all of these things that we're reading about and talking about are symbolic reminders of the coming ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are to be saved from the wrath of God, which we see exhibited in our text by the fire coming out, you must repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do not repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no mediator. And you have no payment for your sin. You have no atonement. You have no covering of blood. And so you must believe on Jesus Christ so that you do not have to pay for your sins. And the payment for your sins is to be separated from God in hell. Now, it is the symbolic nature of these things pointing to Christ that helps us to understand why Nadab and Abihu were punished so severely. the priests had an especial responsibility to teach the meaning of the law and of the statutes to the people. This is why the priests were to abstain from alcohol while they were to serve in the tent of meeting. The text says that they were to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, to teach the people of Israel all of the statutes that the Lord had spoken to them by Moses. The mind of the priest had to be sharp. And it had to be sharp because he had to teach the gospel in two ways. First, he was to be a display of the beautiful picture of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ through the sacrificial system. And he had to explain that by his actions. And he was to teach the people of Israel the true meaning of the Old Testament rites. It was a particular responsibility of the priest to teach that the sacrifices were not efficacious, and that repentance and faith were necessary to participate in these rituals. We find this summarized for us in Psalm 51, and this is verses 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." Now Psalm 51 exists within the Old Covenant. It is a part of the liturgy of the Jewish people. They sang it together. It is not merely about the experience of David. It is about the experience of all of the Jewish people. And when David tells us that God doesn't want sacrifices, he doesn't mean by this that the Jews are supposed to read Psalm 51 and overthrow the temple system of sacrifices. What he means is that God has no delight in sacrifices without faith and repentance. God is always delighted by the obedience of his people, as long as it is not double-minded obedience. God has no interest in sacrifices that come without faith. And he has no love for legalistic obedience that conforms to the letter of the law, but violates the spirit of the law. God has no interest in these things. And this is exhibited to us because Eleazar and Ithamar and Aaron do not eat of the sin offering. They don't follow the exact procedure laid down by God. And Moses is angry at this discovery. And Aaron's explanation is that they had offered up the sin offering, yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Now Aaron's argument here cannot be, "Look, I have had a really miserable day and I just wasn't hungry." That can't be the argument. We know that can't be the argument because God had forbidden Aaron to mourn the death of his sons and to leave the tabernacle. He had to continue to serve and to obey God because he is the representative of the nation of Israel. And so the argument can't be, "I've had a really miserable day, so I just skipped obeying God." The issue must be the purpose of the sin offering. Its purpose was to avert the wrath of God. And the priest and the supplicants ate of this offering to communicate that God had forgiven them. But on this day, God's wrath was kindled against the priesthood. On this day, it was appropriate for Aaron and his sons to not strictly obey the law, because the spirit of the law would have been violated by their consumption of that meat. And Moses approved of Aaron's explanation, because Moses understood that God's concern was greater than the mechanics of the law. It was the priest's job to explain what the garments and the bathing and the sacrifices meant. Just as the modern pastor carefully teaches his congregation that baptism and the Lord's table are external signs of the heaven reality, so the priests were to teach the heaven reality to the people. And so just as sometimes we have to allow the elements of communion to pass, because if we were to commune with God's people, we would be violating it because we're under church discipline, or because we're out of communion with a brother or sister in the congregation. So we would allow the elements to pass. So Aaron and his sons did not eat the meat of the sin offering because the spirit of the law would not have been fulfilled by their consumption. The reason then that the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu is because they were not merely disobeying God, but they were teaching a lie. They were preaching a false gospel by their actions. They were saying that the mediator between God and man did not have to obey God. They were saying that God's holiness was flexible and they could just sort of make stuff up as they went along. But the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices were not meaningless symbols. The people who participated in these things with faith were truly forgiven and truly saved. Their sins would be atoned for by Jesus Christ, but their sins were not atoned for by the blood that was put upon that altar. But if these people rejected God's word and God's sacrificial system and God's law, then they would not partake in Christ's work upon the cross. And this is summarized for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And the priests were required to teach this. And it also says in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It was the priest's job to understand these things and to teach it to the people. There's no contradiction between Psalm 51 and the Levitical system. The issue is the truth of the matter. If you have a chance after lunch, read through John chapter 3 and notice how upset Jesus Christ is at Nicodemus. Why is he upset? He's upset because Nicodemus does not see the gospel in the Old Testament. And because he does not see the necessity of the Spirit of God, Jesus takes off Nicodemus' head in an argument. Because it was always the responsibility of the teachers of Israel to teach the truth of Hebrews to the people of God. Thus, when Nadab and Abihu offered an unauthorized or strange fire to God, they were teaching a false gospel in their disobedience. Now, it is possible that they were drunk and careless, and that's why there is a prohibition that comes against alcohol in the next verses. Or it may be that they were attempting to incorporate pagan elements into God's pure worship, or perhaps they just decided to do their own thing. But because they were not doing what God had commanded, they were not portraying Jesus Christ crucified. The burning of the incense could only be done in the right manner, at the right time, and in the right place. And these men rejected the heavenly order revealed to them by God through Moses on all sides. And the congregation that had just experienced the glory of God now saw two men, perhaps drunk, mocking God and making a mockery of the gospel by confusing it and teaching a false gospel. If God had let this pass, if he had allowed Nadab and Abihu to preach a false gospel at the very inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, God would have been jeopardizing the salvation of his people. Their horrible sin was confusing the gospel, and they were disobeying God. And God struck them down with fire because the salvation of his saints is precious to him. He struck them down with fire because they were jeopardizing the faith of his people by communicating something false about God. And God will not be mocked, and he will not be mocked by those who minister to him. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the application of this to us? We who stand at the other side of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 teaches us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is our responsibility as new covenant priests to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And just as the priest of old, we do that in two ways. The first way is that we exhibit the gospel, and the second way is that we explain and teach the gospel. It is the responsibility of every Christian, and we as Baptists believe in the universal priesthood of believers. It is the responsibility of each and every one of us to teach the gospel to our neighbor. Yet let us understand that we must portray the gospel through our lives. And in saying this, I do not mean that we can merely limit our evangelism to mere lifestyle evangelism, but our life must include exhibiting the gospel. The principle that the Apostle Peter teaches the wives of non-Christians bears on all of us. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Friends, as Christians, we must be holy because it pleases God. And we must be a holy people because it exhibits the power and the glory and the message of the gospel. When you go to school and work and the grocery store and the basketball game, your respectful and pure conduct can be God's means to win people to himself, and you understand that the exact opposite is true as well. When we as Christians go out into the world and we sin before the world, we confuse the gospel. We lie about the work that God has done in our lives. It's a horrible thing for us to sin because we are priests of God. If the Christian pours out his life as a drink offering for God, we will be the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. As we go out into the world and we live our lives of holiness, we will be the fragrance of Christ among those who God is working to save. But we will only be that aroma if we reject the wickedness of Nadab and Abihu and embrace true holiness. And how is it that we can reject and avoid such wickedness? How is it that we can keep from teaching a false gospel by sinning before the world? The answer is exhibited in our text. And that is that we must worship God with great joy and with fear. Our text teaches us this in Leviticus 9:24. I think the NIV translation catches it best. And the NIV often does a very good job with Hebrew idiom. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Now, many of the other translations translates this Hebrew word as shout. But throughout the Psalms, this shout is a shout of joy during worship. As we read in the ESV translation of Psalm 25, may we shout for joy. It's the same word. May we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God. Set up our banners. The Jews of old, when they were at their best, worshiped God in joy and in fear. And they shouted in exultation when the fire came out and they fell on their faces in awe and worship. You understand, pagan worship is not that way. Nebuchadnezzar had to command people to bow down to his statue. But when the presence of God comes in his glory, people fall to the ground in worship. Do you remember when the soldiers came to Jesus Christ in Gethsemane and they said, are you Jesus? And he says, I am. And what do? They fell to the ground. Why do they fall to the ground? Because they were in the presence of the glory of God. Their action that is to occur among those who believe is not merely fear, but also joy. We should worship God in joy and in fear, and we find the same pattern established in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read that when Paul was converted and began to preach the gospel, so the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Do you want a revival at Andover Baptist Church in our nation? Fear God. Pray and fear Him and walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts 13, verse 52, as Paul continues to preach, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. If we want revival in our land, if we want revival in our church, we have to avoid these two extremes. We've got one people who want to become all happy and clappy and have only joy, and then they forget about the fear of God. And then you have another group of people who are all solemn and so sober that there's no joy. We need to worship God in fear and in joy. This is the model of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Worship God in fear and in joy. As Christians, we have the indescribable joy of knowing that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being a part of the nation of Israel and wondering whether or not your fat high priest who's stealing food from God's sacrifices and who you suspect is drunk wobbles up to the altar and gives the sacrifice? Can you imagine having that sort of high priest? That was sometimes the condition of the nation of Israel. That is not our high priest at all. Our high priest is glorious and wonderful. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfect. And he's at the right hand of God the Father. Our conscience is now perfected towards God because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again and paid for our sins. And now he sits at the right hand of God. We are free from the Mosaic covenant, and we should rejoice in our salvation. Yet we cannot allow the joy of our salvation to lead us into forgetting the holiness of God. Christian joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, is never prideful. It is never presumptive. The Christian can never presume upon God. The older commentators speak of Nadab and Abihu's sin as will worship. And this is drawn from Colossians 2:23, and the ESV translates this idea of will worship as promoting a self-made religion. That was part of their sin. They were not exhibiting the gospel that God had taught them from heaven through Moses, but rather they were exhibiting their own untrue and flawed and perverse religion. Beloved friends, worshiping God in fear and joy means not promoting self-made religion. It means that we will be a sober and joyful people when it comes to the worship of God. But we're not allowed to make up stuff. We're not allowed to do things that we aren't told to do in the Bible. We're not allowed to impress interpretations on the Bible that contradicts the Bible. This is especially the case in corporate worship. But since the entire life of the Christian is to be worship, it means that we cannot promote self-made religion in our individual lives. Part of the joyful and fearful worship of the Christian is to make sure that we are accurately portraying the gospel at all times because we are worshiping. We need to understand the gospel so that we can show it and exhibit it. We need to be like Aaron, who understood not only the letter of the law of God, but also the Spirit. You see, Aaron was able to talk to Moses and say, "We couldn't do this thing, because the meaning of the law is not going to be fulfilled in our consumption." And Moses agreed. Now Paul instructs us in this regard in Ephesians chapter 5. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Because the days are evil, Christians need to walk carefully, trusting in the grace of God. That's where our joy comes from. Our joy comes from God's grace, but not in a foolish manner. We are to be a wise people because we have the grave responsibility of teaching the gospel to the nations. Now, part of the self-made religion of our day seems to include the idea that Christians do not have to live as a holy people who live in the world but are not of the world. Part of the self-made religion of our day seems to be that the Christians really only need to be Christians in church and not anywhere else. Yet this is not what Peter tells us. He tells us that the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. As Christians, we are to avoid strange fire by being a holy priesthood, a good and godly people who shun sin and love their neighbor. If we are to avoid the sin of Nadab and Abihu, we must desire the glory of the Lord. It is the desire that the glory of the Lord might appear to us that has always sustained the people of God. God's people, from Abel to the last converted saint prior to Christ's return, must desire the experience of the presence of His glory. It is the thing that allows a Christian to wake up in this horrible, sinful world, the desire to see God and to experience His glory in His presence. In this regard, let me read to you, I think, one of the most remarkable descriptions of heaven and hell in the Bible. And this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." What this means then is that hell is the absence of the presence of the Lord and the absence of the glory of His might. And heaven is the exact opposite. Heaven is being in the presence of God and being in the presence of His glory and might. Heaven is worshiping Jesus Christ in His glory as our high priest in heaven. And hell is being separated from Him. And it is to be united then with the wrath of God. When we read in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. We must understand that these Old Testament saints experienced a foretaste of heaven. They experienced the glory of God. They saw it. They saw a slice of heaven there at the base of Mount Sinai. And beloved, this must be the desire of our hearts. If we are going to be a true and holy priesthood, we must live the lives of people who desire the presence of God. We must desire the presence of God with greater and greater intimacy in our own individual lives. We must desire the presence of God within our congregation. And we must desire that all of that accumulates in going to heaven and being in the glory of God for all of eternity. The Apostle Paul describes this motivation for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So think on this in your mind. What does glory weigh? I have no idea. I know that it's beautiful. I know that it is wonderful. I know that it is delight and pleasure and joy for all of eternity. And this is the thing that we are journeying towards. This is the reason that we suffer in this world. This is the reason that we have faith, so that we might someday stand in the presence of God. The eternal weight of glory must have a greater depth and weight in our hearts than our own glory, than the baubles of this world and the pleasures of the flesh and the sensuality of this passing world. Because if that is our desire, then the Lord will come and save us so that we might be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that each and every one of us might desire to see your glory. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit might move us, sustain us, and convert us, redeem us, Lord, so that we would be a people that travel together to be present at your throne. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.